chapter 12, beginning in 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. I don't want to read out of King James. I want New King James. Let me change that for you. We don't need the these and thous tonight, do we? Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Is that better? And you yourselves will be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he returns. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? But I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For now, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you could discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle it with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would be the teacher, that you would deliver your message through Andy, of course, but that you would ultimately be leading our thoughts in the right direction, revealing the truth behind this message. We need to hear it. We need to be ready. There are many things in this world that says we can wait, we can delay, we can procrastinate. You're saying it's time to act is now. So help us to have open ears to that end, and we pray that you'd bless us in the hearing of your word. Amen.
How's that? Good? Loud? Too loud? Okay. All right. Well, my name is Andy. I have never met you before. I'm glad that you're here. My day job, I'm an elementary school teacher. And so if I wind up talking to you like you're 5 or 6 or 7, it's not intentional. That's just my default. But we are going to be in that passage tonight that Jonah read for us. And so if you have a Bible and you're there, there's some tough stuff in this section. And so I'm thinking Jonah might have given this one to me on purpose. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, this should be incredibly encouraging going through this section, because if you're a believer and you know it, it's like if you have a hope of salvation within you, the message that Jesus Christ is coming back should be the message. I mean, the thing that gets you up in the morning, the thing that drives everything that we're doing. And so this is a message of hope. It's challenging, though, because as we go through this, there's a lot of stuff in there that brings up a lot of doubt, a lot of questions. And so, you know, this is titled Be Prepared, and it's definitely a message of introspection, of holding up the mirror. Where am I at? In which one of these categories do I fall into that he talks about? Just for a little bit of context, in this chapter of Luke, he's been talking about kind of perspectives and looking at the world through different lenses. This is the section before this where he was talking about that rich fool that had the productive farm and had so much. He said, what should I do? I know, I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones because then I'll have it made. I can just kick back and relax. I've got the good life and I don't have to worry about nothing. And God says, you fool. It's like your soul's required of you tonight. And then what good is all that stuff that you stored up for yourselves? And he goes on after that to talk about people that worry. And he spends a good deal of time talking about, why are you so uptight? It's like, what is it that you have to worry about? You know, we can put hope in a lot of things. And a lot of people get through life because they feel like, you know, if I put good things out there into the universe, then good things are going to come back to me and people are basically good. And that's not what Jesus talks about at all. I mean, Jesus talks about that you can have hope and security in the future because we're secure in God. You know, if our hope is in Christ, then look at how God cares for everything, and God's going to care for you more than any earthly father could. And so building up to this section that we're going to be in tonight, that's kind of what he's been talking about, is, you know, don't spend your time focused on what you can accumulate, what you can get, how you can set yourself up for success and comfort in a great future in this world. He's saying, don't worry, don't stress out, don't be freaked out about all the stuff that could go wrong, all the stuff that's going wrong. How am I going to control this? How am I going to handle all the stuff that's life is throwing at me? He's like, instead, look at what he's going to talk about in this section. He's like, look forward. As we go through this section, he's going to kind of contrast a couple groups of people. And so he starts out talking about a faithful servant that's watching for his master's return, and then a faithful steward who is serving just diligently in his master's absence. And then he contrasts that with people who aren't prepared, who know the message or maybe have heard the message but haven't decided to do anything about it. Okay, and then he kind of ends with a couple of encouragements and some warnings in there. So why don't we jump into this? So if you got your Bibles, we'll start in verse 35 again. And it says, let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and let yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he'll return from a wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. Okay, so the first group of people that he's talking about is this group of faithful servants who are watching, and he uses this picture of a wedding. And he kind of, in the culture at that time, it was a little bit different than weddings today. You guys can take some notes on this if you want to implement any of these ideas. But in that day, there would be, you know, there's no cell phone to just text and say, you know, we're here. And so it was kind of a delay. And so the bride would get ready at home and not know exactly when the groom would show up to come and get her. And so on the one side, you got the bride preparing herself, waiting faithfully day after day until the groom shows up. And then the groom shows up, consummates the wedding, has a ceremony, comes back home. And when he comes back home, he's expecting that everybody's going to be ready to go. And so there's no forewarning, though. And so as he's away, this wedding might take a day, it might take a week, it might spend 2 weeks. You read some of these things in the Old Testament where they wanted to go home, but they got talked into staying for another 7 days of feasting, and so these guys would never really know when these people were going to show back up again. And so they were supposed to be waiting, and that's the picture of the first thing that Jesus brings up in this illustration, is that that's supposed to be what our lives are like as believers. If you think about it, it's kind of a basically discipleship is what he's talking about. He's saying that as we are here living out our lives as Christians, we shouldn't be caught up in the day-to-day and distracted. You know, our lives should be one of anticipation, you know, of looking forward and expecting that at any time Christ would return. And so he's saying that, you know, it's difficult to keep that focus. There's so much that's potentially out there to distract us and to consume us with, you know, just all the things going on for this summer. Laura and I are talking about getting away for a weekend, and it's like, maybe there's one free weekend. It's like, we've already got the entire summer booked, you know, and it's only June. There's so many things that can, you know, take your time, that can take your focus, can take your passion. At my school, they always do this thing every year of first graders, and it's like, what do you want to be when you get big, you know, and it's cute. Every year they always have this, it's like somebody wants to be an astronaut, somebody wants to, you know, be those like the firemen and stuff like that. This year, one girl wanted to be Taylor Swift, and so don't know how she's going to work that out, but it's a good goal at least. But nobody talks about wanting to be, you know, an adult and just swamped in debt and just swamped in worry, and it's like I gotta focus so much on my career and my house and all the stuff that just kind of accumulates. You know, nobody plans for that kind of stuff, to have a life that's overburdened with things. But a lot of people end up there. You know, a lot of people end up in a spot where it's like the life just kind of keeps piling up and up and up, and all of a sudden, before you know it, it's like you just have no time, you've got no energy. You get home at the end of the day, and all you want to do is turn on TV and just stare at the wall for a while just because you're spent, you know. And that happens subtly without us really choosing those things, but we can find ourselves in that spot where we're Christians, we're born again, you know, we believe that Christ is coming back, but maybe our lives aren't quite reflecting that because we've kind of been waylaid by things of the world. So he talks about two things particularly in here. If you look in that section, he says, let their loins be girded and have their lamps lit. And so two of these things that he's talking about as being, you know, anticipating the master's return, of being focused on that coming, is having your loins girded. Now, that's an unusual phrase. We don't use that phrase much anymore, to have your loins girded. But if you've ever seen any of those movies or The Chosen or any of that stuff, it's like, you know what the wardrobe used to be like in those days with the long flowing robes and with the belts and stuff like that. And so the idea behind girding up your loins is that you basically take the long part of your robe and cinch it up and tuck it into your belt so that if you need to, you can just take off and run. Because if you're trying to run with a long flowing robe, you know, it's probably not going to work out too well. I had a thing pop up on my phone that was showing some of the beautiful gowns and dresses at the Oscars or whatever awards ceremony it was. And it's comical because they look absolutely beautiful, but they were taking the pictures and turning this way, and then as they had to go into the venue, there were stairs. And so these ladies would walk up to the bottom step, and they would just wait there. And two guys with tuxedos would come out and actually pick them up by the arms and carry them up the stairs and set them back down again because they literally could not walk upstairs with the dress that they had on. So beautiful, but not very functional. And that's kind of the concept here, is that, okay, girding up your loins is the idea of preparing yourself for action. And so you're in a spot where you're ready to move, you're ready to do something. And that's the picture of being prepared, right? So it's like Hebrews 12 talks about, you know, don't be encumbered, but lay aside the weights that so easily ensnare us and hold us back from running the race that God has called us to. And that weights could be a ton of stuff. It's not even talking about sins in that category. It's not saying, you know, turn your life away from the world and turn towards Christ. It's talking about, well, you are turned towards Christ. You are trying to follow God, but there's stuff that you're carrying that's holding you back, that's slowing you down from being effective. And, I mean, that could be anything. You know, it's like, that could be all that stuff that we had talked about earlier, like just that career that just drains you, that you've got nothing left at the end of the day, that life situation that you find yourself in that's just piled on top of you to the point where it's like you're just struggling to make your ends meet and to get through without anything left over at the end of the day. And the encouragement is, well, consider those things. You know, what are you carrying on to that's extra that you don't have to, that you could choose to set down if you wanted to, and if you chose to set that down, it would free you up to move more freely. And as believers, I mean, that's definitely something that's challenging for me. It's like, we don't have a ton. It's like we have a house and no kids and a couple of pets, and we still feel like we're just strapped with time and responsibilities and things. And, you know, we have a garage, and it's like a magic garage because you put stuff in there, and it just multiplies. You know, the projects that are in there, all of a sudden, it's like you can barely get in the door because there's so many things that are there waiting to be dealt with, waiting to work on, waiting, and it's like just stacked up and stacked up. And so the encouragement, you know, look at it. Think about it. What can you set down that you don't have to carry? We were coming back from the Friday fire this last week, and we're coming through Baldwin. And as we're coming through Baldwin, we can see the sirens coming, and so there's a fire truck coming right at us, and so we're going to pull over, and as we're going to pull over, this truck just blows past us with its flashes on, and it's like, well, that's odd, because it's like we all know we're supposed to pull over and let the emergency vehicles go through, and it's like, okay, so that guy must really have to get where he's going, and then we keep going further, and it happens again, so we're driving, another truck just comes barreling past us, and it's like, well, people in Baldwin are jerks, apparently. It's like they just don't care about anybody. They just want to get where they're going. And so we're coming through town, and we're passing the fire station. And it dawns on us. It's like, oh, those are the first responders. It's like, okay, they're the ones who are trying to get to the fire station to get in the fire truck to actually go and do something. And that's a good picture of this. You know, it's like if they're on call and if they're a first responder, it's like when that call comes in, they drop everything. And it's like, it's amazing. It's like you can have these guys at your house responding in 10 minutes, you know? So they go from the backyard barbecue to the fire station to the truck to your house in no time. And it's because they're prepared. You know, it's like they've organized themselves and set their lives up in such a way that they can just drop things at a moment's notice and be prepared and move, and they're ready for action. And that's the point that he's getting at here. Are we that way? Though, you know, it's like if God called us to do something, would it be ready? Or is there so much stuff that we need to deal with first that we're just so weighed down that we have to deal with some of these things before we could respond? In 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he takes that a step further, and he's like, it's not just the things that we occupy our time with, it's the stuff that we occupy our minds with too. You know, it's like, is our mind so occupied and so encumbered with things of the world that if that opportunity presents itself to have a spiritual conversation with somebody, you're just not prepped for it. You know, you're so consumed with whatever it is that you're focused on, you know, if that's the phone or the Netflix series or, you know, the job that I'm working, but it's like you're occupied to the point where God's presenting opportunities for us to be involved, but we're not prepared for it. You know, our minds are so encumbered. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. All right. So that's a choice. I mean, he's giving us that as something that we can control. There's another spot where he says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we have control of our minds. And Peter's encouraging us, just like Jesus was with these guys, to gird up your loins, to consider, what's my current condition? You know, am I ready? If God gave me an opportunity, if he called me to be or do something, could I respond? Or is there just so much clutter that I'm not prepared? The other thing that he mentioned in that section was the lamps, to keep their lamps burning. if you picture in your mind some of those old lanterns, like those old oil lanterns, that's kind of the picture here of keeping the lamps burning. We had one of those when I was a kid, and they look cool, but they are a lot of work, you know, to fill them up with oil and to the lamp, you know, the wick burns, then you have to trim it, and you have to adjust it and keep it burning, and it's something that you have to work on to keep optimally burning all the time. And I think that's one of the things he's kind of getting at with that idea of the lamp burning. It takes diligent attention to keep the fire burning. And so that I think applies in a lot of directions. But I know Wednesday we were just talking about that passage in 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, about having your spiritual gift and fanning that into flame. And so keeping that burning. When I was a kid, we had we have a wood stove in our kitchen, and so we heated our house with wood, and so I know what that's like. You know, you get up in the middle of the night, and the house is cold, and it's like, oh, the fire went out, and so you go to the kitchen, and you open up the firebox, and there's still a bit of coals in there, and so you put a little bit of kindling on it, and you blow across that, get that, you know, the coals going, and all of a sudden there's a flame, and then you can put some twigs on there and some sticks on there, and pretty soon you got a log on there. And so he's saying, that takes some attention, it takes some diligence, it takes some concentration to keep that burning. And, you know, it's kind of like the idea of having spiritual disciplines that are just a part of your life. And that's something that I think is maybe a no-brainer for us, that as a believer, there are certain things that are should be kind of part of our routines as we get up and do our days. I mean, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, all that kind of stuff is kind of how we do that. It's like, how do you keep that light going? How do you keep that fire going? That's some of the big ones. If it's working, you know, I think that we can do those things and miss the effect of them. It's like, I think we can have a pattern in our lives of reading the Bible. We can have a pattern in our lives of prayer, but have it be kind of empty, you know, and Revelation, Jesus was talking to that one church of Ephesus, and he's like, you guys are looking great. He's like, you guys are doing all the right stuff. It's like, you're doing everything I would ask you to do. He's like, but I still kind of have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You know, you've let that fire go out. And so he's like, return to that and go back and do the stuff that you used to do when that was burning. The Pharisees, when Jesus was talking to them, he's like, you guys search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you're going to find eternal life. And he's like, but the scriptures are what's pointing to me. He's like, you guys are supposed to make that jump from reading in the scriptures and getting into a closer relationship with me. And we are too. You know, that's supposed to be the point of it, is that when we do these things, read the Bible and go to church and connect with people and fellowship and pray, that stuff is great. But it's pushing us into our own relationship with Jesus. And so having the lamp burning, being prepared, the imagery of the lamp, it's also meant to imply that we can see where we're going. That's one thing as believers that should be something that is a huge benefit for us. Some of these big questions that people face, I think of the students coming into Stout and coming into River Falls, and they're thinking about the big questions of life as far as like, what am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to be? What, you know, what's the point? What's the meaning of life? What should I pour myself into that's going to make a difference in life? And as believers, some of that stuff's already been laid out on the table for us. I mean, as a Christian, we kind of have that inside scoop that, you know, the thing that we should be pouring our life into is what Jesus showed us. You know, it's like, go into the world, make disciples, connect with people, you know, take the things that he's given us and use them to further the kingdom. And so the idea of these guys being prepared, they had their loins girded, they had the lamps lit, and the idea being that when the master returned from the wedding, they would be immediately ready to respond to him. Kind of like Laura and I, when we travel, I don't know, we don't shop very well. It's like, we'll go shopping and not buy anything. It's like, well, we like to window shop and people watch, but the one thing that we do like to do when we travel is to eat. And so it's like, usually we'll go to hole in the wall, just, you know, dumps of places and just try the food. But we've gone to some pretty nice places too and had some pretty nice dinners, and it's neat. And one thing that you can really tell the difference on is the serving staff that's in those kinds of places. It's like, you go into the hole-in-the-wall place and you're trying to flag somebody, anybody down to take your order. It's like, is anybody working tonight? I don't know. And you go into a place that's five star, and your glass is half empty, and somebody's there filling it up. You know, it's like the people who are on task and serving in that room. It's like they're watching, and as soon as anything is needed at that table, it's like they're there without you even, you know, looking at them or raising your eyes. And that's kind of the picture. It's like, are we tuned in and focused? You know, are we at a spot where we're looking for the opportunities that Jesus has given us? Are we looking for his return? That if he comes back, it says that they could respond to him immediately. It's challenging. He goes on, and he says that the servants that he finds in that condition are going to be blessed. And I don't know what you guys think about that section, but in verse 37, he's talking about what it's going to be like, and the roles get reversed. He says that, "Assuredly I say that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he'll come and serve them." And that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. So he's talking about, okay, those servants that are in that spot, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to have them sit down at the table and Jesus is going to serve them. And it sounds almost sacrilegious. You know, it's like, so God's going to be serving us, and so Jesus is going to come around and after a little bit and say, so how were the first few bites? You know, did Jesus save room for dessert? And it just sounds so bizarre to put Jesus in that role of serving us as we sit at the table. But that's what he's saying in this section. It's kind of like Peter at the Last Supper, you know, in that upper room when supper was over and Jesus gets up and puts that towel on and goes around and starts washing everybody's feet. And he comes around to Peter and Peter's like, are you going to wash my feet? He's like, you're never going to wash my feet, you know, and just kind of struggling with the same thing. It's like, I'm here to serve you, Jesus. You're not here to serve me. And so we kind of struggle with this idea of Jesus serving us. And even this last Wednesday, we covered that section in John where it's like when the servant's in the field and he comes in to sit down at the table, the master sits down and says, no, you serve me. And you wait on me. And then when we're done, then you can eat when we're finished. And the servant's like, yeah, that sounds about right. You know, that's my duty, and we're just unprofitable servants. And I think that in our group, we tend to have an easier time grasping that it's like we're here to serve Christ. It's like he's done so much for us that we're here to be on his beck and call. And then for him to put us in this position, it's a little bit uncomfortable. But it kind of brings up, at least in my mind, it brings up an interesting thought. And that is, we're a lot more comfortable serving Jesus and being around Jesus when there's something to do. But I wonder sometimes, it's like, how are we when there's nothing to do? It's like, if we're hanging out with Jesus and all the work is finished and there's nothing to do, are we comfortable then, you know, just hanging out in his presence? In the upper room, when someone had a question for Jesus, they said, John, you ask him because you're laying your head on his chest. It's like you're reclining against him. And so it's like they were comfortable with Jesus to the point where they were just hanging out with each other. In the story of Martha, when Martha was so worried about everything and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, he's like, she's picked the better part. You know, that's not going to be taken away from her. And that's something that I know I struggle with sometimes. It's a lot easier for me to look at myself in relationship to Jesus as a servant, as a slave, because the roles are really clear. And when there's nothing to do and we're just there to hang out, it's almost like, well, what are we going to talk about? You know, it's like, what are we going to do if it's just hangout time? But that should be the primary. You know, all the service and all the things that we do for Christ should come out of that other relationship. I mean, Jesus calls us servants and he calls us slaves, but he calls us sons and daughters too. You know, and so it's like everything that we do to serve him, if it doesn't come out of this place of relationship, then ultimately it's going to come from a place of legalism. This picture of sitting at a table and eating and being a part of this, it reminds me in Revelation, there's a picture of what is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19 says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's on our agenda. That's what we're waiting for. But we don't know when. And so kind of getting back to the point of this chapter, it's like we don't know when that's going to happen, when he's going to return from that wedding feast to take us. But we know it's coming. Verse 39 goes on to talk about the thief in the night. It's like if we knew what time that thief was coming, you wouldn't be caught unawares. It's like you would be waiting for him. If you know the people are coming over, you're going to prepare for them. You know, it's like I heard a story once where Jimmy Carter, when he was the president, to kind of show that he was a man of the people, would just go and stay at somebody's house, just some random person. And so it's like if the president of the house of the United States was coming over to your house, it's like you're going to do something to get ready for that. You know, it's like you're probably going to pick up the laundry and put away the dirty dishes and maybe sweep or mop or something. And so it's like, so if we know somebody's coming over and if we know that somebody important is coming over, we're going to prepare for that. When we were going to buy our house, we went through it with the building inspector to kind of check it out before we made that final signature on that last line. You guys probably know what we're talking about. And so we went with him, and he's showing us all the different things in the house. And he's like, well, we should check one of the outlets. And so we pull the couch away from the wall, and literally there was stuff under the couch, perfectly in the shape of the space under the couch. And so the couch had the skirts down so you couldn't see there. But when we picked it up and moved it, there was like sari and old socks and it's like just weird stuff perfectly in that rectangle. And so it's like, well, somebody's going over to look at the house. We'll just stuff everything underneath here. It's like, they'll never know. They're never going to look in that spot. And it's like, I don't know. Are we ready? You know, if Jesus showed up and knocked on the door, he's like, just a minute. You know, it's like, hold on for a second. I'd like to put every, you know, I want to duck some stuff down here pretty quick. Or are we ready for him? You know, it's like, it's almost like we'd like to have one of those doorbells that has the camera on it, you know, so we can see with a notification that it's like, hey, so if Jesus is coming, give me a 5-minute heads up so I can square things, get things figured out. But he's saying that's not how it works. It's like if you knew when he was coming, then you'd be sitting there ready and waiting for him. But we don't. And so the encouragement is we should be ready all the time. You know, it's like because it could be right now. You know, the idea that the immediacy of Christ's return, it's like there's nothing keeping that from happening. It's like we're not waiting for anything else first. It could be right now. You know, and so are we ready? Are we waiting for that? Let's press on. Jesus carries that thought further in the next section when he talks about the stewards. Verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portions of food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour when he's not aware, will cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Okay, so Peter asked Jesus, are you talking to just us, the disciples, the apostles, or are you talking to everybody? And kind of it's like, so what is the standard being set for? Is this just for us or just for all people? As I was prepping for this, there are a lot of people that kind of take what he's talking about in this section with stewards and apply it to church leadership because it's like, okay, it's servants who've been put in charge of other servants. But in 1 Peter 4:10, it says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And so he's talking about, you know, you guys who've been given something, you should be responsible with that. That's the idea of what a steward is. A good picture of this is like Joseph in the Old Testament. And so if you're familiar with that story of Joseph when he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh, and he's like, there's going to be 7 years of bounty, bumper crops, there's going to be great times, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so you should find a smart person and put him in charge of getting prepared for that. So in the good years, we can lay up, you know, stores, and then in the lean years, we'll be prepared for it. And Pharaoh's like, well, who's more capable than you are? Because you figured this out. And so he puts Joseph in charge of that whole country as a steward. And so it was all Pharaoh's, but Joseph was basically in charge of it. And so he's talking about this idea, okay, somebody's given you something to be responsible for. You know, are we going to be that person? So it makes me think, so you guys who've been to the Philippines and the group that's in the Philippines, it's like there's a strange entrepreneurial attitude in the Philippines where it's like, give them something and they'll figure out, what can I do with this? Like, I remember being out in the mountains and you drive down the street and all of a sudden there's like this guy set up on the side of the road with fuel, diesel, and Coke bottles. And so you're driving down, it's a hot day, it's like, oh, that's not Coke, that's gasoline. But it's like, okay, I've got a couple empty Coke bottles, and so now what can I do with this? I got a pop-up gas station. You know, it's like, we'll just be here on the side of the road, can make some money and things like that. So that's kind of the idea. He was stewarding what he had, and what he had, and what he had was some empty Coke bottles. Question for us, though, is, you know, what do we have? What has God given us? In that section in 1 Peter, he talked about how God has given us a gift. And so there's something that God has blessed you with, if you're a believer, that he'd like you to do something with. You know, if you have the gift of hospitality, if you have the gift of teaching, if you've got whatever gift he's given you, are you using that? Are you putting that into practice in a way that would, in, if you caught the description of the wise steward, it was to serve the other servants. It's like he gave them food in their season and he was watching out for them. He was taking what God gave them and using it to bless others. And so, you know, it could be something as grand as, you know, God's blessed you with a house. God's blessed you with a canoe. God's blessed you. It's like, what has God given you? Because anything that he's given you, you can use to further his kingdom, if we're thinking that way. And so he's saying that's the wise steward. That's the one who's being blessed in this situation. But then he transitions and he starts comparing this to the wicked steward. Verse 45, he goes on to say, yeah, those who are not ready, the wicked steward reverses the roles and begins to act like the master. And so if you look at that section, it says basically he is beating the other servants, he's eating, he's drinking, and so that steward has basically taken on the role of the master. And instead of taking what God has given him and using it to bless others, he's basically saying, I'm the one that's here to be blessed. It's like everything is really turned into being all about me. And so in this section, he's kind of talking about the guys who aren't ready. If you look at the heart condition of what got this wicked steward to be in this spot, he said, the master is delaying his coming. I don't know if he's ever coming back. And because he lost that idea that Christ could return at any minute, that the master could come back, his attitude changed, his viewpoint shifted, his perspective changed, and everything all of a sudden drifted away from the kingdom and from Christ to himself and the world. It's not unusual. 2 Peter 3 says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And so it's kind of a common attitude. It's like, well, you're a Christian. You say Christ is coming back. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. I mean, when's he going to come? And people scoff at that idea that he's ever going to come back. It's common, but it's short-sighted. For us that do believe, you know, and Christ is delaying his return, instead of having the result of giving, you know, of drifting and losing our focus, it should almost be the opposite. It should be, you know, the longer that we've walked, the less time there is left. You know, there's a verse that says, you know, take heart, your salvation is closer now than when you first believed. You know, so the Christ return, it's like it's been 2,000 years. That means it's 2,000 years closer than it used to be. You know, it's like I've been a Christian for a good chunk of time. That's quite a few years under the bridge. It's like, well, his return should come closer. I was telling Laura that I had a pop-up on my phone, and it was an interesting and oddly disturbing poster that was for sale. And so it was called the Weeks of Your Life poster. And the entire poster was just this whole grid of circles that you fill in. And so it comes in the mail, and you count backwards for the, you know, since you were born, and you just fill in those little circles like one of those tests that you used to take. And as you start filling in the circles, then the blocks fill up. And as you fill up the blocks, all of a sudden the columns are filling up. And then you get to your current age and you look at it and the whole top section is darkened in. And then there's this section left over at the bottom that might take you to like 100 or 110 or something like that, whatever that top age turned out to be. But when you look at that, it's like, I don't know if that's good or not, you know, but you can't help but be motivated by looking at that where it's like, oh my gosh. And so if you put your life into weeks on a piece of paper and you see how many have passed, and then everyone that passes, you fill that in and you look at what's left, it's like that should be a motivating factor that it's like, man, whatever I'm going to do, I should probably get about doing that. You know, we don't have all the time in the world. Even if we do grow to be old, you know, we have a window of opportunity that God has given us to be a part of what he's calling us to do. And that's kind of one of the main points of the section is, are you aware of that? Are you focused on that? Are you prepared for it? Or are we drifted off and distracted? And one of the ways I think we can tell is like the characteristics of this wicked steward. He was way more focused on himself than anybody else. It's like he was focused on the good things. It's like, what am I going to drink? What am I going to eat? You know, all the stuff that's good about this world. It's like, you know, just digging into what I can get here and now and completely losing focus on what's coming. That passage in 2 Peter that says some people were scoffing, that says in verse 9 of that chapter, the Lord is not slack concerning his coming, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it kind of gives us a window into why is God delaying? It's like, why isn't he coming back right now? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? And it's because he's patient and he's waiting for more people. It's like he's extending the time period. It's like the open invitation for someone to respond and repent. It's like that deadline is pushed out and pushed out and pushed out. It's like maybe there's one more. It's like maybe somebody else is coming, and God knows, you know, and it's like, and when that time comes, he'll return. And so that, it's a common thing to hear, but it's an encouraging thing that, you know, if God would have returned in the 70s, where would we have been? And if God would have returned in the 90s, where would some of us have been? Maybe not born yet, if some of us, you know. And so it's like God delays his coming for a good reason. He goes on to talk about these other groups of servants that knew the master's will, but for one reason or another didn't respond to it. It says in verse 47 that some had a clear picture, had a clear understanding of what the master's will was, but they didn't prepare themselves, and they were beaten with many stripes. Some Bible teachers break sin down into two categories. They talk about the sin of commission and the sin of omission. The sins of commission, the stuff that I do actively that I shouldn't be doing, and the sins of omission, the ones that it's like there's stuff that I should be doing that I'm not. James 4:17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I think that's kind of what he's talking about in this section. You know, some people can be around the things of God for years. They can attend church for a long time. They can hear all the information and have a pretty good understanding of what the gospel is, what God's calling us to do, what church is all about. But somehow it never filters down to any sort of action or any sort of decisive movement on their part. And he's saying, okay, there's consequences for that. I mean, the last one he talked about coming and cutting the guy in half and giving him his portion with the unbelievers, that's pretty severe. And this one he's talking about, they're going to be beaten with many stripes. he goes on in the next section and talks about the person that didn't quite know so much is still going to be held responsible. And so even that guy who maybe didn't have the best and most clear understanding still is responsible for what they know. A lot of people take that passage and apply it to, well, what about that tribe in Africa, you know, that never had the gospel preached to them, never had a Bible there, had no chance to believe in God. What, how's God going to judge those people? And, you know, I don't know. It's like if you want to read more, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2 kind of talks about that. But God's just and God is fair. And so, but people are going to be held accountable for what they know, to what degree that they know it. I don't know. Bottom line for us is like I don't think that we can fall into that second category. I mean, I think here in America, here in the West, it's like we've been given a lot, you know. And he said at the end of that section, with all that responsibility, with all that knowledge, comes some accountability, you know, that God's going to look at that and see, you know, okay, what did we do? You guys remember that parable of the talents where God gave 10 to one and 5 to the next, and he gave the other guy, you know, a buck, and he's like, okay, go and do something. And they all came back, and they all had something to show, and God's like, well done, good and faithful servant. It's like, enter into the rest of your master, and except for the one guy that buried it, you know. And so that's kind of the thing here. John Piper, I don't know if you guys are familiar with him very much, but he wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and he had a picture in there that was pretty powerful of this retired couple. We were just talking about this before the study, where it's like, made it, still healthy, retired, got as much money as I want, and so what are we going to do? It's like, well, let's go on a trip, let's go on vacation. And in his book, he talks about this old retired couple walking on the beach, collecting seashells and putting them in a bucket and admiring them, and all of a sudden, they're standing in front of the Lord, and it's like, look at these shells that we collected. Aren't they beautiful? And it's like, how ridiculous at that point in time when Jesus is like, but you were in the midst of a lost and dying world of all these people that didn't understand and didn't hear the gospel and didn't know, and we spend our times collecting seashells and, you know, beautifying our homes and catching up on the latest, you know, Prime episode or whatever it is. And not that those things are bad, but the whole thrust of this section is be prepared. You know, it's like, are we faithful? Are we using what God has given us? Are we faithful stewards and faithful servants watching, or do we fall into the second category? Jesus goes on, and we'll push towards the end here, but in verse 49, he says, I came to set fire to the earth, which, that's a striking statement. You know, if you think about Jesus and you think about all the pictures that we see in the Precious Moments Bibles about him, and it's like he's making this statement, yeah, I came to light a match and set this world on fire. It's like that just seems out of character, but he's trying to drive this idea home. There is some judgment coming. You know, this isn't just let's all go to church and get along and have fun, you know, and there's some serious stuff going on here, and people are going to be held accountable to it. And he's like, there's going to be a fire set on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So that's pretty hardcore. Some people take this as saying that he's talking about his coming, you know, ordeal with the Jews and the Romans and the crucifixion and the scourgings and all that stuff, that he's distressed and that his own trial that's coming is what he's talking about setting this fire. And we know that he talks about how in the garden that he's praying and sweating drops of blood because he was, you know, so racked with the stress of that situation. And so people think that that's what they're talking about setting fire on the earth. Some people think it's talking about the Holy Spirit, that when Jesus ascended, that he gave the Holy Spirit to people, and it came like tongues of fire, it says in the book of Acts. And then some people believe that he's talking about the way that the gospel is going to spread, how it's going to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and how it's just going to go like fire and just spread throughout the world. I kind of, that's the one that I kind of lean towards because of how he goes into the rest of the section talking about division. And we had a fire at our place when I was a kid. We had a little fire going, and the wind kicked up and it took that spark, and it was amazing how quickly it went from a little fire in a pit to the grass, to the bushes, to the trees, to the treetops, to the hill. And then we had the Glenwood City Fire Department come out, and glad they were prepared to respond quickly, you know. But it was amazing how fast that a little thing just took off and went, and just the destruction that it left behind it. And that's kind of where he's leaning with us. He's saying, you know, this division is like when the gospel goes out, there's going to be division. And that might sound backwards, because you might think, well, I thought Jesus did come to bring peace. I thought he did come to bring unity to the world. But the gospel is divisive. You know, Jesus said things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, he said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven where men must be saved. So he's making a radical claim. And he's saying that, you know, if you choose to orient your life towards Christ, like he's talking about in this section, you're going to experience that kind of a division. And maybe you have. It's like maybe you've, you know, turned your life to Christ and focused on kingdom, and all of a sudden you've lost friends over that. You know, all of a sudden it's like you're not politically correct anymore. And it's like all of a sudden there's a division between you and these closest relationships that he's talking about in the family. And so that's something that it's unfortunate, but we can expect. There's a verse in 1 Peter again that says, for we spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness, the lusts of drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So they think it's weird, you know. It's like that your life is different, that you've turned away from the things that used to be important to you, and you're turning towards something else. And it's like, what do you mean you're not pursuing that career? What do you mean you're not trying to have your first million by the time you're 30? It's like, what do you mean you're not coming out to the party this weekend? And then you explain that to them, and it's like, that's just strange, because your focus is on something completely different. One thing that's encouraging, though, is that the same way that the gospel brings division is that it brings unity. And so it's like as much as the gospel can divide people, you know, you look at the people who are believers and the relationships that you have, it's like that kind of unity doesn't come from much else, you know, much stronger. Let's finish up. It says, verse 54, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there'll be hot weather. And there it is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you don't discern the time? And yes, why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what's right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid every last mite. So this ends with some, you know, Jesus kind of giving a little bit of a warning, a little bit of an encouragement here. And he's basically saying, you know, you guys can look around and see the natural world and interpret what's going on. I mean, you may have learned that rhyme when you were a kid, red sky at night. Yeah, how does that go? Maybe it's just us old folks that know that one. But that's what he's like, okay, you guys see the clouds, and you're just like, oh, it's going to rain. Then you can feel the wind. It's like, oh, it's going to be a scorcher today. You know, it's like you guys can look around and pick up on that. It's like we have, you know, Ian Leonard on Fox 9 who comes on and is like, well, you can expect rain. And the one that always gets me is that they can predict wind and they're accurate. It's like, how can you days out predict that it's going to be windy and it actually is? But they can, and so it's like we can figure that stuff out. And he's saying, can't you look around and see where we are historically? He's like, can't you look and see how the earth is moving on towards that judgment that he's talking about? He talks in some places about there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes that increase in frequency and intensity. There's going to be all these physical signs in the world. 2 Timothy 3 says, but know this, In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You guys in street level probably have that memorized after last semester of going through that section again and again, but he's like, even without looking at the world itself and nature, it's like, look at people, look at what's going to characterize the generation of the end days. And I think we're checking a lot of the boxes of stuff that he just talked about there. So he's saying, look around, be perceptive. First Thessalonians says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. And so he's like, you guys who have your eyes open that can see what's going on, this shouldn't be a surprise. It's like, you guys should be perceptive and see time is marching on. It's like, we are coming to the end days, and be perceptive to the point of, well, we better get to it. We better get about it. And that's kind of how he ends this. He's like, if you're on your way to the judge and you're walking with your adversary, he's like, do everything that you can to settle before you get to the judge. Because if you get to the judge and you're found guilty, you're not going to talk your way out of it. He's like, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. And there's a lot of people that are marching on that path that are completely unprepared. You know, I think a lot of people feel like when they get there, that maybe they're going to come out okay. You know, it's like, well, I'm not so bad. It's like, if I march on that path and Christ returns, or if I unexpectedly go to meet him, I'll probably be okay, you know, because I'm not so bad. I'm better than a lot of people, you know, and if we get there and the great cosmic scales are balancing, I think I'll come out all right, which is a complete misunderstanding of judgment. You know, it's like, this is, you know, the Bible is very clear that our salvation is really not based on anything that we do. He says that the best that we can do, our righteousness, is like filthy rags compared to God and his standards. And God is loving. You know, God is waiting patiently. He's got his hands extended, but he's just, and he's not going to let anything slide either. And so he's saying, you know, on your way there, take that opportunity. It talks about people who are completely unprepared for that meeting, who aren't born again. And Jesus would say, it's not too late. You know, if you're marching down that path and you know that God is there and you know that you're unprepared, and that meeting kind of scares you to stand in front of Christ and have him talk about, okay, how'd it go? You know, have you made that choice? Maybe that's something that people are completely unprepared for. And basically he's saying, do it. It's like, take the plea deal. He's like, don't wait till you get in front of the judge, settle out of court. It's like, God is offering free salvation. He's offering a repentance that you can take. He's like, don't wait till you get there and it's too late. Or maybe some people are in the position of the unwise steward and the unwise servants, where they've taken that offer. They've become born again. It's like they've realized that they're separated from God, that they're carrying the full weight of their sins and that they're guilty, and they've felt that, and they said, I got to do something, you know, and they came to God in repentance and asked for forgiveness, and they become born again. And it's been going on, you know, for a while now. They've been Christians for a long time, and their focus has drifted, and all of a sudden they're more focused on football. And it's like, we always leave the TV on for our dog, and it's like, apparently there's two channels of races going on right now. There's golf and softball, you know, who knew? But maybe that's what's consuming people. It's like, he hasn't come back, and it's been a long time. You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years. And so it's like, we got all the time in the world. We'll kick back and take it easy. And maybe your focus is drift and you're not paying attention. And to that person, he would say, it's not too late. You know, the Bible says a smoldering wick he won't put out, and a bruised reed he won't break. He's like, if that's you, and you're a believer, but you've been completely off focus, he's like, gird your loins. It's like, you know what? Do something. Let's get, tighten it up. you know, let's get with it. Trim your lamp. And he's like, this is the time to do that, to get serious about it, because he's coming. And we've been given a chance to have a fruitful life and to have an impact if we take it. The last section, he says, maybe you've been on point this whole time. And so maybe you're a person who's been a believer and has been focused and diligent. And to that person, he would say, you know, don't stop. Don't give up. The Bible says, don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. And I'll just leave you with this verse. And at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, after a life of faithful service, you know, in 2 Timothy, as he's kind of on his way out the door, in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And catch this part, not to me only, but also to all those who've loved his appearing.